And if you can, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. It'd be really good if you could have that open in front of you, because Paul makes arguments. It's all quite neat and tight, and it'd be good for us to follow along. I think that would help. That'd be really helpful for us. And I'm just going to pray and ask for God's help as we begin. Let's pray. Father, here in Romans 9, you want to show us something of your glory. We pray that our posture might be humility, to receive what your word is saying, no matter how hard that might be, how challenging it might be for some of us. Help us to change our thoughts according to your thoughts, and be willing to change in our opinions on these things, that we might hear what you are saying and just be amazed that we are saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, freedom, it's one of those longings that we all share, isn't it? We all long to be free. From as trivial as the fresh air of getting the car keys for the first time, if you remember that, all the way to escaping life-threatening situations. It's why millions of refugees flee their homelands every year. I remember watching an interview of a lady who was fleeing the tyranny of North Korea. And why was she doing that? Well, she wanted to be free. It's why Christians in the 16th century fled to other parts of Europe. Bloody Mary was on the throne, and they were running from persecution. Freedom was, a part of the engine behind the abolition of slavery. The argument was that the same desire for freedom that you and I have burnt in the very hearts of slaves. And this thing we call freedom is connected to the idea of personal or individual choice. No one gets to tell me what to do. I'm big enough and ugly enough to make my own decisions. And any infringement upon my own choice is seen as a violation of my human rights. I am free to make my own choices. And so when we turn from us to God, you'd expect that we'd say that God is the most free being. If any of you came to my Doctrine of God series, that's what you'd say, isn't it, at the end of the day? God must surely be the most free being. We'd say that God's ability to choose is greater than all and cannot be infringed upon. And yet, this is often the very thing we reject. We might say theoretically that God rules and he's sovereign, but when it boils down to it, when the rubber hits the road, people say things like, well, God's sovereign freedom is limited to our sovereign freedom. God's choice becomes limited to my choice. God can't act freely until I've acted freely. That's what people say. And so I wonder if you notice what that does. It bolsters the freedom of man, and it diminishes the freedom of God. Or to put it another way, we turn God into this limited human, and we turn man into the sovereign God. Why does this matter? Well, because it gets at the core of what Paul wants to teach us in this part of his letter to the Romans. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. He's proclaimed the glorious gospel of Jesus. And now he's about to crumble some of their misconceptions about how salvation works. And what we find is Paul using the Old Testament to show us something of the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. Really, that is the ultimate point of the passage. Paul uses the Old Testament to show us the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. And as we begin, what I want us to recognize is that this isn't an academic exercise. Paul isn't writing from the ivory tower. He's not writing a thesis to combat scholars. He's writing a letter to pastor God's people. He's not writing a thesis to combat scholars. He's writing a letter to pastor God's people. And this really matters. Because when it comes to election, if the only tool that we have in our tool belt is intellectual, then we'll misdiagnose the problem and will provide the wrong remedy. Do you see how Paul begins? Look at verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So we're not in just the realm of ideas and philosophy. No, Paul aches as he considers his brothers in the flesh. You know, Paul hurts as he considers his Israelite friends and how they've rejected their own Messiah. That simply shouldn't be. Look at verse 4. They're the Israelites. They're the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Israel had all the privileges. They were the chosen people. They were adopted by God the Father. God called Israel his own children and, do you remember, took them by the hand and walked them through the wilderness. They had God's promises to Abraham. They had covenants so that they could be in a relationship with God. Israel's like the Christian child who has all the privileges. The person who grows up in a Christian family. They're catechized in the faith. They're at church every Sunday. They learnt their ABCs reading the Bible. And yet they've rejected the Messiah. That's Israel. And Paul aches. You see, for so many people, for so many of us, we come to this topic from an emotional standpoint, not just an intellectual one. And as we consider our own loved ones, and maybe there's someone you can picture right now and they're showing signs already of hardening their hearts. Doesn't it break your heart? That's Paul, isn't it? And Paul's reflecting on this. Why are some saved and others perish? Why are Iranians coming to Christ in droves while the Irish are not? Why are some of my family saved and others aren't? You see, this is what we're dealing with this evening. And in Romans 9, it all stems back to the Jewish people. So many of them have rejected Jesus, and a whole host of Gentiles are coming in. Why would that happen? The Jews are God's special people. How come they've missed it? And the Gentiles are receiving the Messiah. And that leads us into our first question this evening. So I'm going to skin the cat with three questions. So first, for those who take notes, is Christianity God's plan B? That's our first question. Is Christianity God's plan B? See, Paul's own people have rejected the Messiah, and he's distressed, and there's a dilemma, isn't there? Israel are God's chosen people, and so there's this theological puzzle. If God's chosen the Jews and has made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, well, then that raises questions. Has God's word failed? Has God's promise to his people failed? Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. God hasn't gone back on his promises. It's always been this way. What's Paul saying? Well, just because you're born a Jew doesn't make you one of God's chosen people. In the same way, just because you're born from Christian parents doesn't make you one of God's chosen people. We're not children of God by descent. It's grace, not race. And Paul proves it. He uses two examples in the Old Testament, which, by the way, is really instructive for us. If we ever have any sort of conundrums and we don't understand something, go back to the Bible. That's what Paul does. And he finds two examples. The first is Isaac, and he quotes Genesis 21, where God speaks and God says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Do you see what Paul's saying? Abraham had two children, didn't he? Isaac and Ishmael. But who received the promise? Did both Isaac and Ishmael receive the promise because they share the same dad, Abraham? No, the promise was only through Isaac. And so Paul says, verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as his offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return, and Sarah shall have a son. I wonder if you remember that story, where God promised a son to Abraham, and God wasn't keeping up with Abraham's time schedule, was he? God was too slow. And so Abraham, well, he tried to take matters into his own hands, and so he took Sarah's maidservant and produced an heir through Hagar, as if to say, well, there you go, God, I helped you out. Are you happy about that? Are you thankful? You know, I noticed that you're struggling a bit, you've taken a while, and I just wanted to help you achieve your promises. In Galatians, Paul calls that justification by works. It's never a good idea to try and achieve God's promise for yourself. We can't help God out. And so God said, not him, not Ishmael. He's not the promised seed. And Abraham had to wait. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited. And eventually, when he had one foot in the grave, Isaac was born. Isaac means laughter, by the way, because it was a joke. Abraham and Sarah should be in a care home, not in a neonatal class. But there they were with a child bouncing on the knee. Here was the promise. It was remarkable. That's how God works. He doesn't work the way we expect him to. God chose the foolish thing, Isaac, the laughable thing, and rejected Ishmael. And so has God's word failed in Paul's day? Has God made a blunder on his promise because Jews are rejecting Jesus? And the answer is no. Because God never said it was about race. From the beginning, it was grace, not race. It was about God's choice, not ours. It was never about being a descendant of Abraham. That's what Paul's saying. Now, you might imagine an objection at this point. Someone might say, well, I know why God rejected Ishmael. It's because he didn't come from Sarah. You know, if he was the offspring of Sarah, like Isaac, then he would have been included in the plan. It's a good argument, but do you see how Paul dismantles this thinking? Because he now turns to twins. And you can't argue that point there, can you? Look at verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a masterpiece of biblical theology, by the way. Paul showing us that God chose Jacob, not Esau, which is a real jolt to the system. You know, Jacob's the young one. You don't choose the young guy in the ancient world. And well, it wasn't because Esau came from a different mum. No, he didn't. He had the same mummy as Jacob. And it wasn't because Jacob was better than Esau. Paul rubbishes that idea away. God chose Jacob in the womb. He says, it was before either had done anything good or bad. And let's be honest, if it was based on good behavior, well, Jacob wouldn't get in, would he? You wouldn't choose Jacob. He's the worst of the litter. I think he's the most dislikable character in the whole Bible. One of them. Maybe because he reminds me so much of me. But I certainly wouldn't want him as my neighbor, and I wouldn't want him in my neighborhood. He's a lying, cheating, slimy piece of work. It wasn't because he was good and Esau was bad. You could argue that Esau was more likable than Jacob, I think. It wasn't because of behavior. It's mercy, not merit. Before either of them had done anything good or bad, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Because how could the younger be chosen before he'd done anything? Do you see Paul's answer? God's sovereign election. Jacob was chosen because it pleased God to do so, not because of Jacob's goodness, but because of grace. And if salvation is all of grace, then it cannot depend on human works and will. And I know how some of you might be feeling. How can God choose someone before they've done anything? Why would God pass over Esau in the womb? That's not right, is it? But here's the thing, and I heard this from someone once. They said the scandal isn't that God hated Esau. That's not the scandal. The shock is that God would love Jacob. It's a real piece of work. Why on earth would God love someone like that? And the answer is because of grace. And for salvation to be of grace, then it cannot depend on human efforts. Notice Paul is destroying all natural ground upon which we can make a claim on God's mercy and love. It's not descent, and it's not work. And it, by the way, it's not because God looks down the corridor of time and sees we choose him. There's none of that here. There's nothing in us that compels God to love us. It's radically free. This is how God rescues sinners from his judgments. It's a part of the Bible that perhaps is easy to understand, but let's be honest, really difficult to accept. And so is Christianity God's plan B? Has the whole Israel thing failed and so God's come up with another plan to save Gentiles instead? Look, Paul's answer is comprehensive. The promises of God in the Old Testament were never given automatically to card-carrying Israelites. Those who are stitched into God's plan of salvation are those whom the Lord has chosen for himself. Salvation is God's free choice. It was that way then. And Paul's saying, it's that way now. Which, of course, gives rise to a second question. Is that fair? That's the second question this evening, if you're taking notes. Is that fair? If God chooses people before they're born, how's that right? How's that fair? I wonder if you've ever had that response. Maybe that's the question that you bring with you this evening. If so, don't tap out. And together, let's see God's response. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? See, Paul anticipates our response. He knows that that's the reaction, doesn't he? It's so counterintuitive. Is God unjust? Verse 14. No way. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. And if you're anything like me, you're thinking, but Paul, you haven't answered the question. You've just restated what you've already said. You're not even defending your point, you're just restating it. So can you see what's going on? Paul's hypothetical person is standing there saying, this is unfair. How can God choose some and not others? And Paul responds by saying, because God chooses some and not others. And what Paul does is quote God's word from Moses at the time of the golden calf. And God's on the mountain with Moses and he's entering a covenant with Israel. And what are they doing? They're flirting with other gods. They make a golden statue. And so what do they deserve? You know, what would you be thinking? Lord, just wipe the lot of them out. That's what they deserve. They deserve to be destroyed. Lord, just start again with someone else. That's what we'd be saying. And God comes along and says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And that's the thing about salvation. It depends on God's mercy alone. Mercy isn't something that's owed to us. See, God doesn't owe any of us. Tim Keller wrote this. He said, mercy by its very definition cannot be an obligation. To say that mercy is unfair is to say that mercy is owed to all. But mercy is undeserved and thus is totally free. If God owes no one salvation, then he's free to give it. And then he gives an illustration and he says, look, picture a rich person who decides to choose 20 kids and pay for their college. There are thousands of equally worthy recipients, and this rich person can help a lot more than 20. Can anyone say that she's being unfair because she's helped some and not others? No. She's under no obligation to help any. Since all she's given is mercy, there can be no talk of being unfair. It's the same with salvation. Mercy is radically free. And then having considered Moses, Paul turns to Israel's greatest enemy, well, one of their great enemies, and he uses the example of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." And now you're thinking, Paul, you're not helping the case. How does that help? That's even more uncomfortable, isn't it? Are you feeling that? No. He hardens whom he wills. Paul, you are not helping your case. What Paul's doing? Well, he's taking us back to earlier chapters in Exodus, where God has dealings with Pharaoh. And God says, "Let my people go." One of the most famous lines in the Old Testament, makes for great theater. And Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. And, you know, we might think, well, God then judges him because of his own free decision. And that's definitely true. It absolutely is because of that. But there is something else going on behind the scenes. It does have to do with Pharaoh's decision to resist God. But throughout the narrative, we're also told this, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Again and again and again, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now don't misunderstand this. The Bible doesn't say that Pharaoh was a fine fellow and God came along and turned his heart hard and cold. If you spend some time in Exodus, we find Pharaoh enslaving a whole people group and seeking to throw their children off the cliffs. He's hardly a good guy. And so what we're seeing is that Romans 1 idea, which makes sense because we're still in the book of Romans, where God gives Pharaoh over to his desires. You see, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he was giving him over to his own stubbornness. God actually gave Pharaoh 10 opportunities, by the way. Remember, God sent 10 plagues. That wasn't because he needed all 10 to defeat the little man. Of course he didn't. No, he's giving Pharaoh the opportunity to repent. And Pharaoh resisted God, and so God reinforces him in that position. Which really is a warning to any of us in this room, isn't it? If we find ourselves in a constant state of rejecting Jesus, if we recognize that the only way to God is through Christ and we keep saying, "No, not today." Maybe that's you here this evening and you're listening to another sermon and you keep saying, "Well, perhaps one day." Well, eventually, God will give you over to your own stubbornness. And then all chances will be lost. See, the Bible says, "Today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, there's great wisdom in that. Today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You may never know when the last opportunity will come. It could be today. Why would you ever risk something like that? Why be lost because of your own stubbornness? Lloyd-Jones once said, "This is one of the ways that God produces hardening. He leaves you to yourself." So what does this mean? Well, it means that no one's in hell that doesn't want to be there. No one's in hell that doesn't want to be there. It's not like there'll be people in hell that desperately wanted Jesus while walking on earth. Won't happen. Everyone in hell wanted to be there. They obviously don't want to be there now that they're there. But they're in hell because they resisted Jesus. And so God hardened them in their own stubbornness. See, Pharaoh wasn't swept into hell against his will. Don't think that. He went that way, hardening his own heart. And John Stott said, "If anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. If anyone is saved, the credit is God's." If anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. If anyone is saved, the credit is God's. It's not hard to understand, but difficult to swallow. I'm with you in that. If that's hard, I'm with you in that. But if we get down to it, you and I don't want fairness, do we? If we want fairness, we're in real trouble. Because we're sinners. See, just one sin is enough to send us to a lost eternity. If you want fairness, then God will give it to you. And that's hell. But heaven, that comes by grace. It's mercy we need, not justice. We need grace, which comes from the God who has mercy on whom he has mercy. And so cry out to him for mercy. See, God's sovereignty doesn't mean we don't do anything. Jesus makes a promise. If anyone comes to me, I will in no way cast him out. And it certainly doesn't mean we don't pray. Because, you know, some people will think like that, won't they? Well, if God's sovereign and calls all the shots and makes all the choices, then why pray? Well, my answer to that is, if God's not sovereign, why pray? If God's unable to override the sinful will of man, what's the point in praying? I pray because God's sovereign. You know, Lord, save this person by your grace. Send your spirit to regenerate the dead. Open their eyes. Deliver them from sin. Only a sovereign God can answer that prayer. And so can you see what Paul is saying about God here? This is his whole point. This is what he's saying. God is God. That's it. God is God. Aren't you glad you came this evening? That's what you're paying me for. God is God. He isn't dependent on anyone. He isn't obligated to save anyone. He's not forced to help us because he owes us. He's totally free to give mercy to whom he desires and to harden whom he wills. And of course, this leads to another objection. And our final question this evening, what about my freedom? What about my freedom? I wonder again if that's one of the questions that you might have. Do you see the question there in verse 19? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Isn't that the question that just naturally arises? So if God has mercy on some and hardens others, what about my free will? How can anyone be held accountable to a God like that? I wonder if you can see the genius of Paul's answer in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying, you and I were made by God, and therefore God has the rights of ownership. Or to put it another way, hush. God is God. You're not. I'm not. Humble yourself before him. He knows what he's doing. You don't have the wisdom or the knowledge to understand his ways. That's what Paul's saying. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Isn't it amazing that sinful man resonates with sinners and puts God in the dock and presses charges against him? That we somehow think that God is accountable to us. And in lots of ways, we try and tell him how to run the world. Oh God, it can't be like this. See, if I were God, I would do it this way. And Paul he's meeting that head on. Combating that. He's wanting to remind us that there's a creator-creature distinction. Friends, it's something we always forget. That God is God and we are not. I remember Thabidi talking on this passage once, and he revealed the genius of Paul's answers to all of these questions in Romans 9. I wonder if you noticed that I hadn't, but look at the quotes again. Paul lets God speak for himself. And so he doesn't just quote the Old Testament prophet saying something, or the narrator in the Old Testament saying something. Every time he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes scripture where God himself speaks, where God speaks of his own character. So Exodus 33:15 is God speaking. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And he quotes Isaiah 29 again. God speaks. Shall what is formed say to that which formed it. Isn't that amazing? Sinful man puts God in the dock and asks questions, and God comes and he speaks. Oh, God is a God who speaks to sinners. And God is saying, I'm God. I'm sovereign. I'm the creator. There are things that you're challenging that are far too big for you to understand. It's enough for you that I have revealed my glorious salvation to you and tell you that it's all of mercy and none of merits. And as God speaks to us like that, do we really want to put God in the dock? The posture is humility, isn't it? Humility. Think of God's dealing with Job. Same thing. Job was suffering and he wanted answers, and as the reader, we know the answer. Satan wants to prove Job only loves God for the shiny toys, but not for God himself. And so God allows Satan to test Job. And God could have chosen to let Job in on this spiritual dimension, but instead he challenges Job's right to even ask, doesn't he? Where were you, Job? Tell me. Where were you when I made the universe? Who is Job? A man from the dust to answer back to his maker. See, we need to be careful standing in judgment over God rather than remembering that he stands in judgment over us. That's the order. It reminds me of Bruce Almighty. I don't know if you've seen that film, but Bruce spends his life moaning about how God's running the show until eventually he has an encounter with God, and God says, okay, then, well, here are the keys, you give it a try. And the whole movie is about Bruce just mucking everything up, and he discovers it's too big for him. And really, that's what's going on here. Romans 9 reminds us that there is this creator-creature distinction. Who are we to answer back to God? It is enough for us that God has given us mercy in his Son by his grace. See, God saves us as a gift, not a work. And therefore it depends solely on him. You might be wondering, what's the purpose of all of this? Why does God work in this way? Well, it's to reveal his glory and to magnify his name. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? See what's being said? God reveals his glory to the non-elect through his power and wrath, and he reveals his glory to the elect through the riches of his mercy. It's riches on the backdrop of wrath, because wrath is what we've all deserved. Now, God isn't punishing a uniquely evil group of people in verse 22. Now, they're people like us, people like you and me. People that continue up to this day, reject God, sin against him. And notice that God even extends patience to the non-elect, Paul says here. God is patient. He was patient with Pharaoh. See, what we all deserve today is God's wrath because of sin, but because of Christ, we experience his mercy, the riches of his mercy. Notice that there's a difference between the elect and the non-elect. While God is the author of our salvation, we're the authors of our damnation. It's clear in the Greek, but there's a hint in the English as well. Look at verse 22. The vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. It doesn't say by who. It's passive in the Greek. But verse 23 is active. The vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Notice the difference? That means that while God lifts some up to heaven, he never just pushes some down to hell. And it's not like the whole human race sits in this box called neutral. You know, and God comes along and he's looking at these neutral group of people and he's like, okay, I'm going to push you down and you down and you down and raise you up and you up and you up. Now, the picture is way worse than that. We're all in the hell box because of sin. We're all there. And what God does is by his grace he comes and rescues some and lifts some up. Aren't you thankful for that today? If you're redeemed by his grace, that God has come to rescue you when you could never rescue yourself. God has made his mercy known to you for his glory. If you're still struggling, here's another illustration by James Kennedy. He said, imagine five people robbing a bank. They're friends, and I find out about it, and I plead with them not to do it. Finally, they push me out of the way, and I tackle one of the men and wrestle him to the ground, and the others go ahead, rob the bank, and they're captured, convicted, killed. The one man not involved in the robbery goes free. Now, whose fault was it that the other men died? And this other free man, can he walk around and say, because my heart is so good, I'm a free man? No, the only reason he is free is because of me. And so this is the point. He says, so those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. And those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus. Thus we see that salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. All of grace from beginning to end. And I wonder if you can see what this means. It means that we can't say, well, if God's sovereign, then nothing matters and I can't be held accountable. Because you will be held accountable. Just as Pharaoh was held accountable, we can't just kick up our feet and say, oh, whatever will be, will be. No, we need to cry out to God for mercy. He is patient, that's what Paul says here. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's patient with you. See, if you're breathing right now, there's hope for you, isn't there? God's patient with you. But don't take God's patience for granted. Ask him to save you. He's never turned away anyone who's come to him in faith, not one. See, this final question, what about my freedom? The point isn't my freedom, but God's freedom. That's what ultimately matters at the end of the day. I think we have a misconception about free will. Let me just quickly deal with that. You know, people love using that term, but it's a misleading term. Because if by that we mean we all make choices, well, yeah, that's right. Of course we do. But if by free will we mean that we have the ability to choose God, then that would be wrong. Maybe this will help. We do what we want, but we don't choose what to want. We do what we want, but we don't choose what to want. Because what we want, the will, is enslaved by sin. Which is why Paul writes, no one seeks for God. See, there's not a person alive that truly seeks for God. They seek for something like God. You know, Paul says that we feel our way towards him. Eternity is written on our hearts, after all, but what fallen man seeks is a God who can massage our egos and come to us on a whim. We seek a God that we can control and get goodies from. That's what man seeks, but fallen man cannot seek the true God of heaven. See, for that to occur, we need a resurrection from the dead. That's not something we can do. We need new spiritual life, and that only comes by the Spirit. And so we don't want to trust in our choices, do we? See, the only choice we make is sin. We want to trust in the God who can override our human choice and actually make us desire him. You see, God doesn't save anyone that doesn't want to be saved. That's a misconception. God doesn't save anyone that doesn't want to be saved. There won't be a person sitting in heaven miffed that he's ended up there. Everyone in heaven wants to be there. Why is that? Because God saves at the level of the will. At the level of the will, at the level of desire. God, when he saves, he transforms that. He sets us free so that we desire him. And that's what makes us truly free. That's freedom, isn't it? If we want freedom, then we need God to be the ultimate free one. We need him to break us free from our slavery to sin. Because when God regenerates the heart, we're given new hearts that thirst for the true and living God. And God is doing this work on a global scale. Which is why God hasn't gone back on his word. See, Christianity isn't God's plan B. His word hasn't failed. Remember what God promised to Abraham? I will multiply your descendants like the stars in the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. From your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what's happening right now. Look at verses 24 to 26. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place it was said, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isn't that remarkable? Doesn't that make you want to pray and evangelize? See, God's sovereignty doesn't turn off the switch of evangelism, does it? It empowers it. God's word hasn't failed. All the nations of the earth right now are blessed and being saved. Oh, it's great, isn't it? It was happening in Paul's day. It's happening right now. Obviously, I don't trust all the statistics, but supposedly there are millions, perhaps billions of Christians around the world today. More likely millions. But the elect, those whom God has chosen, are still today being gathered in. Pagans. People that were not God's people and now called sons of God. What about the descendants of Ishmael? We started with him like 5 hours ago, sorry. He was rejected, wasn't he? What about the descendants of Ishmael? What about the descendants of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Friends, get a load of this word. In the place where it was said, they are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Through the gospel, God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Muslims and Egyptians today are coming to Jesus in their droves. And even though God could have finished up with the Jews, he could have just said, okay, I'm finished with them. He doesn't, does he? Look at verse 27. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. See, God has left a remnant of Jewish believers. Paul's evidence of this, isn't he? He's a Jewish man that trusts in Jesus the Messiah. And look at how shocking it is. Look at what Isaiah says. Without grace, what would have Israel become like? They would have become like Sodom if it wasn't for God's grace. They would have been wiped out. But our God is a God of mercy. And one day, a great many of the Jewish people will be saved. I do believe that about the future. How and in what way? I've got no idea. But I don't believe God's finished with the Jewish people. And I don't believe that he's finished with us. He is still bringing in his elect. So what's the response to all of this? What's the response? Well, look to Christ. Look at who he is, verse 5. He's God over all, blessed forever. Go away fixing your eyes on Jesus, God, our Savior. You see, Calvin said, Jesus is the mirror of your election. Jesus is the mirror of your election. If you're panicking about whether you're elect, don't look in. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your track record. That's a losing battle. And where one day, yes, you're racing ahead, and then the next, you're barely able to get out of bed spiritually. Don't look within, look out, look to Christ, because he is the mirror of your election. Don't go away fearful. Go away faithful, filled with faith. Filled with faith in Christ. Look at verse 33. The one who trusts in Christ will not be put to shame. Yeah. So if you trust in Jesus, you won't be put to shame. And so go from here looking to Christ. And go, please go, pleading for loved ones. Don't give up on them. Paul never gave up on his Jewish brothers. Don't give up on them. Pray to the free and sovereign God Pray for his mercy to deliver your loved ones from hell. For he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. This is our God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.